This morning we will move into the next portion of Psalm 119. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, ask for His blessing so that we can get into His Word. Father, I thank You for giving us time together. I thank You for refreshing our soul and how You can do that whether we are here or there, wherever we are. You do it through Your Spirit and you do it through Your Word. And so I thank You for Your goodness to us and for sustaining us and reviving us. I thank You for not abandoning us and for abiding in us and calling us even to abide in Christ. Lord, this is a great blessing and one that we spoke of at great depth and length in Ephesians. And so I just thank You for the blessing of being in Christ. And so, Lord, as we celebrate being in Christ, and as we give honor to our Savior this morning, help our time to be just that, honoring to Christ. As we reflect on His glory and majesty, even though we're in a psalm in the Old Testament, we can see Christ even there. And so help us this morning to cling to Christ, to set Him before us, to truly treasure Him, and help our hearts when they are wayward, when they are wandering, bring our hearts back into alignment to worship You and to see You as worthy of all praise. And Father, there are saints that are not with us this morning due to sickness or recovering from things. Ask, Lord, that You would be with them, that You would be with Rocio, that You would be with Gretchen, that You would be with Tammy and so many others, Lord. And that You would be with us, helping us not to take these times of fellowship for granted. So be with us, Lord, and edify us according to Your Word and Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I was in the Marine Corps, I was in better shape. Imagine that. And it was fascinating. I always found it interesting when you would go work out and you would get to a point where you're pushing weight as hard as you can and it won't move. Matter of fact, the only movement is downward, or it's moving, you know, not in the direction that you're trying to push it because you're losing strength. And if you have a good spotter, then they can see that point when you plateau and when your strength is about to go. And all they have to do is just lightly just tap on a bar. And sometimes that's all you need to finish that rep. Sometimes all you need is just a little more to get you to what you need to do. When I was on the Bonhomme Richard, it's a ship that made the news a couple years ago. Someone actually set it on fire. And when we needed to run, we waited for the wind to be strong in one direction so that would help you in your run time. But if you did not time that right, it was working against you, and you would find out quickly as you were running as hard as you could, and that wind was just not letting you run. Or when you were doing your pull-ups and the ship was rocking, you know, so it's dropping down and you want to time it so you can pull up. I mean, it's not cheating because there's no rule against it, okay? But if you mistime that pull-up, you're going to pull as much as you can and you're not going to do anything. And you be careful, because if you mistime it, then you're pulling so hard that right when the ship begins to drop, you know, you might, you know, hit the ceiling. But anyways, sometimes all we need is just a little more strength, just a little more power to help us and to aid in what we are trying to accomplish. And what we'll see this morning is we're going to see just that. We're going to see that the psalmist desires so greatly to do things and comes to a conclusion that no matter how much he tries and no matter how much he delights himself in God and how much he desires to do right, that he's still going to fail at times and he needs help. catch up with our psalmist, a couple of stanzas ago, he was feeling like his soul was crushed and was clinging to earth, was clinging to the dust. And so he was in a bad shape, or he was in a bad position. But by the end of the stanza, he went from feeling like he was clinging to dust to ready to run with an enlarged heart that the Lord had given him. And when we think about that enlarged heart, what I want us to focus on is how God can grow our heart and give us a greater capacity to worship God. Give us a greater capacity to love God and to love other people. And we'll see that that doesn't just come naturally. There are some people that really struggle to show love to other people. Some people even in Christ. But we're all growing in that area. And we need the Lord's help. So he begins clinging to dust, and then he clings to God's testimonies. Stuck to the earth, and then he's running the way of God. He recognizes, though, that even at this high point in his life, he still needs help. At this high point of being able to say, you know, I choose the faithful way and I'm going after you, God. I'm deciding to do these great things. He still needs help and he recognizes that. And it's for that reason that he shares the same heart that Paul has in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, we see Paul speaking about the flesh and what the flesh is doing and how there is this law to flesh, a principle, he calls it. In verse 21 of Romans 7, it says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He's saying this principle is alive in me because the flesh is in me, the person that wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. He knows the law, that God's law is good. And so he rejoices in the fact that the law is good. But he still understands that there is this principle going on in his body because of the flesh. In verse 23 he says, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death, from the body of this death. So he recognizes that there is this war going on, that his flesh is at war with the work of God and the Spirit of God in him. And this principle is waging a constant war that will not be settled until glory. And we know this very well. We go before God over and over and over again in prayer, sometimes over the same things over and over. Lord, how come I cannot master this thing? How come I cannot kill this thing? It shows its nasty face over and over again. And so we're going back to God and back to God and back to God. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who, not what, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who. So what Paul does is he recognizes that even in his greatest attempts, and even though he knows that what God has decided is good, he still needs God's help. Who will set me free from this? I need to be set free from this. Someone might say, Paul, you're saved. You're set free. Be free of this. Some will preach a gospel that says that before glory here on earth, you could actually live a completely sin-free life. Perfection here on earth. And that is absolutely ridiculous. That is a lie. If it was true, Paul would have never wrote this. Because Paul wrote this as a believer. And what he does is, in that desperate position, calls out to God and asks, who will rescue me from this? Who will deliver me from this? And his mind goes straight to Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There are these two different laws that are at work at the same time. But Paul's hope is in Christ. He doesn't say, change this thing. No. Like the song that we sang, he said, I'm going to cling to Christ. His delight and his joy was Christ. Just to know Christ, he would forfeit and get rid of everything. This morning, we'll be in the Hey stanza, Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. 33 through 40, and we'll see an Old Testament version of what we've been speaking about here in Romans chapter 7. This morning's sermon is titled, Delighting in the Way of God. Delighting in the Way of God. So we will quickly exchange those low moments that we were speaking about in Romans 7. But delighting in the way of God, and who can delight in the way of God? Who can delight in the way of God? There's a prerequisite to be able to delight in the way of God. Only the disciple can delight himself in the way of God. And so the first point, the first three verses we'll look at is the heart of a disciple. The heart of a disciple. And then what does it take to delight in the way of God? The next verses 36 through 40. We'll look at redirecting our affections. Redirecting our affections. So the first point is the heart of a disciple, and then redirecting our affections. And what I want us to consider, the purpose of this section of the psalm, is for us to know this one point. That longing after God's continued work in our life, longing after God's continued work in our life, is a natural position or a natural desire for all those that delight themselves in God. Longing for God's continued work in our life is a natural desire for those who delight in God. For those who delight in God. So it makes sense that if you do not delight in God's way, you will absolutely not long after God's work in your life. Right? But if you are longing after God's work in your life, be encouraged. Even at some of our lowest points, we just want God. We beg God through prayer and petition, making request after request, Lord, help me with this thing. Help me with this thing. That's not a bad position to be in. We may think that it's a terrible position to be in because we just want to be done with sin. But praise God that you have that desire, period. Because there are some people that don't even care. They don't even realize. Matter of fact, they want bad things to go away just so that their life would be more comfortable. We want sin to go away so that we could have more Christ. So we can enjoy God more. Before I get into this section of the psalm, I wanted to point something out to us. When we talk about this psalm, I've mentioned a few times, or at least every time that we've looked at a section, every section begins with the same Hebrew letter. And for this one, it would be equivalent to like our H, hey. So you have the at the beginning of every line, like you're hearing an H. And it makes sense for something to happen here that might not really stand out to us. And that is that in Hebrew poetry, sometimes the author will front load what he's going to say. He will put at the very beginning of his line the verb that he wants you to think about, or that's going to drive the action of that line. Well, for this section, he picks a particular type of Hebrew verb. The verbs that he uses are called hifil verbs, and they are verbs that describe cause. They describe cause. So, that's why some translations, unlike the LSB, in almost every line, matter of fact, in 6 of these 8 lines, it begins with cause me to, cause me to, cause me to, cause me to emphasize the fact that this author used all of these types of verbs here in this stanza, and yet the previous stanzas have been averaging only one of them, where this one, 7 of 8 of the lines have those types of verbs. So what this section is doing is really grabbing the psalmist's heart and showing his desire for God's continued work and his desire for God to work things out in his life. Have you ever wanted something like that? Have you ever been there? Or you need God to do this. And it's not just make this person this or make this situation this. It's cause me to be right. Let me read this stanza to us, starting in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. And as I mentioned before, verses 33 through 35, we really see the heart of a disciple. And 36 through 40, we see a redirecting of affections. So let's turn our attention to the heart of a disciple. What is a heart, or the heart, of not just a disciple, but discipleship? What is at the heart of discipleship? At the heart of discipleship is teaching and learning the things of God. Teaching and learning the things of God. Someone may say, well, isn't the heart of discipleship the love of God? Like the heart of a disciple, the love of God. I would say the love of God is extremely, extremely important. But what is that love anchored to? Is it anchored to the appropriate teaching of who God is? You see, because there are a lot of people that say they love God, and yet they know nothing of God. Nothing of God. And so this love that they say they have for God, when they place it in this imaginary God, this God that they've created in their own mind, and He doesn't come to their rescue or do the things that they imagine Him to do or believe a God should do, then all of a sudden they're out on their God. The only thing is that they call their God the God of the Bible at times. Only their God is an uninformed God. The heart of discipleship is teaching and learning, and that teaching and learning should lead to loving God. Now, up until this point in the psalm, I've mentioned a few times that learning leads to living, and it does. As we learn something, as we truly learn something, it leads us to living a particular way. But when we learn about Christ and when we learn about God, that leads us to loving God. That's why He gave us His Word, so that we would know Him. We should praise Him for giving us His Word so that we could know Him and we wouldn't be lost in trying to figure out who God is. But He gives us His Word and gives us the ability to love Him through His Word because we're able to know Him. In Matthew 28, verse 20, we have this section that's been titled the Great Commission. And there, Jesus just finished telling His disciples to go and make disciples. And when He tells them to go and make disciples, He tells them to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then He says this in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them. Teaching these disciples. Mathetes. A learner. A pupil. It was a title that was given to someone that purposefully spent time with a professional or expert in order to learn that trade or some theoretical knowledge that they had. So we can say a disciple would be the same thing like an apprentice of a trade or a student of medicine. They're learning for a purpose. But they're learning from a master, someone that they've entrusted as an expert. Disciples of Christ were told to make more disciples of Christ, not more disciples of disciples. But go and teach them and command them. Not just all that you believe, but all that I have commanded you. They need to keep the things that I've told you to keep. And notice also, He does not say, go and make believers. And that's what God does. We can't make anybody do anything, but we can set God's Word in front of people and help them to learn who God is. And we could teach them. This is the heart of discipleship. Teaching and learning. This teaching is to go on, not just at one point and one time you went to a conference and you learned and then you're good for a Christian the rest of your life. No. That's why people cannot get away with that, showing up on Resurrection Sunday and then disappearing for a year. But just like teaching is supposed to be an ongoing, present action, so is observing or keeping. It's supposed to be ongoing. We're to continue to keep God's Word. And this is why the Lord, in John chapter 14, can say this so many times. In John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just a few verses after that, He says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. We don't say, I have a Bible, I love Christ. No. We have the Word of God and we keep the Word of God. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and disclose myself to him. Two verses later in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is how we know you love God. Do you live according to His Word? That is the litmus test. Do you rejoice and delight yourself in the things of God and keep His Word? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. That, beloved, is the heart of discipleship. That we not only learn, and not only teach, but also that we love the Word of God, and we love Christ. That is an active form of our loving worship. And that's exactly what's at the heart of these first three verses in Psalm 119. Listen to what he says. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. That is a request for faithfulness in the duration of our life. Faithfulness to the end. I want to run the race and not keel over, you know, one lap shy of the finish line. He wants God to carry him all the way to the finish line. And in what way? How does he want God to do that? He says, cause me to be taught by you and the way of your statutes so that I will keep them, so that I will observe them. He's noticing a connection, and so should we, that as God teaches us, God helps us to keep his word. In verse 34, it shows up again. Give me, or cause me, to have understanding, that I may observe your law. Help me to understand, so that I would keep your law. With what? And keep it with all my heart. The fullness of his heart, the fullness of that inner person. That's our powerhouse. That's what moves us, what makes us do things. It begins from the heart. He wants all of his heart to move in the direction of God. So he not only wants the duration, but the fullness of it. So he wouldn't be satisfied if he worshiped God periodically all throughout his life. He wants to worship God completely, fully, every day of his life, every day that God has given him. He wants to have a successful day of worshiping God. And then listen to this. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Cause me to walk in your way. Cause me to be taught by you. Cause me to understand, and cause me to walk. Remember the last stanza? Where he says, I have chosen the faithful way. I've placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. I shall run the way of your commandments. Now he's saying, you do it because even though in my greatest desire, I have decided and I have chosen, I want to with all of my want, I am pushing that bar as hard as I can. And all I know is this, I still need help. I still need more. We still need God to help us. And so he says, cause me to do these things. The interesting thing here in verse 35, that second portion, for I delight in it. He delights in all of God's word, all of God's commandments, all of God's precepts. He delights in all of it. And there are some things that we delight in because of what we just receive out of it. And the Hebrew has a way to describe it in that manner. But here, the word that he uses is of something that is desirable in and of itself, not even concerned with what benefit it has for us or the fact that we need it. He just sees that it is a delight to him. This is the heart of the disciple. Is God's way a delight to you? Is it a delight? That's one way that we can evaluate our heart and we can see what is going on in there. Do you rejoice in the things of God? Were you looking forward to coming to church? Do you look forward to going to Bible studies or to Awana or to go serve in the different areas that God has called you to serve? Our hearts should. The psalmist says, for I delight in it. But now, let's look at the next portion of this passage where we see the redirecting of a disciple's affections. Redirecting of our affections. Verses 36 through 39, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. For your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. He has a desire for his affections to be rerouted, redirected, to be turned. When he says, incline my heart, cause my heart to turn towards your testimonies. That incline just means to turn, to bend, to move in that direction. And we need to pay attention to this, because if our affections are never turned to Christ, then we will never, never be satisfied in Christ. We'll never be satisfied in Him. Because if that subject or that object, of what pleases us, where we find our satisfaction, is anything but Christ, and then we try to move in the ways of Christ, we think, yeah, this isn't for me. Why? Because our heart is set on this other thing. We see that in the Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, we see the young rich ruler approach Jesus and call Jesus good. And Jesus tells him, why are you calling me good? There's only one that is good. Basically saying, if you're calling me good and you're calling me God, then treat me in that way. But he already knows where the young rich ruler's heart is. It's not with God. You see, the young rich ruler did not ask, how can I see God? How can I be with God? He said, how can I inherit eternal life? He wanted his life to be a young, powerful man that was rich to last forever. He didn't care for God. In Mark chapter 10, verses 20 through 22, Mark 10, 20 through 22. Listen to what, to this exchange. I love this portion of Mark because Mark's the only one that shows that Christ had a love for the young rich ruler. In verse 21, or verse 20, listen to what the young rich ruler told the Lord. He said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. I've kept them. I've held on to them. Like what our psalmist wants to do. He wants to hold on to them. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That word owned and the word possessed are the same word. And it speaks to not just what he held, but what had a hold on him. And he did not want to turn. Jesus called him to turn. Turn, go and do this, and come, follow me. But because his heart was anchored to loving his possessions and those things that he gripped, he would not and he could not turn and follow Christ. And so the psalmist wants his heart to be inclined towards God, wants God to turn his heart towards him. Jesus in Matthew 6:21 would say, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Our heart's right there, nestled with those things that we treasure, gripping those things that we treasure. And it's interesting to move with the Lord in Matthew 6:21. That's where he makes that statement, Matthew 6:21, about your heart and treasure. The next thing that the Lord speaks about is your eye. He moves from speaking about the heart to speaking about the eye. He says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Why? The psalmist makes the same connection. He says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. They both make this connection with first the heart and then the eyes, because the eyes feed the heart. The heart has these strong desires, but the heart is stuck wherever you are. And it has to feed itself off of what we give it, by what we look at, the things that we set our sight on. And then the heart begins to imagine and fantasize and do all sorts of things with what our eyes have looked upon. If you're in the dark, it is such a blessing to have a lamp. Well, that is the point that the Lord Jesus makes when he says that the eyes are the lamp of the body. The body needs the eyes to move around and to move about. It's no coincidence that Job, when Job is speaking about making a covenant with his eyes to not gaze upon a virgin, he starts speaking about that in the same context of speaking about falsehood and deceit and integrity. Because we can say a lot with our eyes and what our eyes do and what we give our eyes over to. But we feed our heart with what we look at. Our heart has these strong, lustful desires. And that's just, I want us to hear that word and not just hear sexual in nature, although I would not exclude that at all either. But our eyes look at those things that we long for and lust after, and it feeds our heart. So when our heart is doing all these corrupt things, we think, man, how did I think of that thing? Why did I think of this thing? What are you feeding your heart? What are you looking at? What are you listening to? What are you watching? What are you putting in there? What are you using your lamp for? You're going and you're investigating things, and then those things get trapped in your heart, and your heart begins to play. And so listen to what Job says in Job chapter 31, verses 7 through 8. If my step has turned from the way, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. Destroy me. Destroy me. If my heart is following my eyes, I might as well be dead. And that word for followed is just behind. If my heart is behind my eyes, so picture that. Like you're sighting in with your heart. And you can only see what your eyes are looking at. It makes a strong argument for us to not set our eyes on any vain thing. The psalmist says through this verse here in 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Think back at verse 30. He says, I have chosen the faithful way. I've placed your ordinances before me. Instead of looking at vanity, he's looking at God. Like that song that we sang, look at the shining of the cross. Look at the cross. And so we should fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So it works in both ways. The psalmist does not want to look at vanity because of where it's going to lead his heart. So if it works in that way, why would it not work in the opposite way? So we fix our eyes to the Lord. And we look to the Lord, and that's why he calls for God to revive him. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. And then he wants God to fix his word to his servant. Establish your word. Establish your promise to your servant as that which produces reverence. What does he want? He wants the blessing and the promise of God's word. He wants wisdom from God's word. He wants wisdom God grants us wisdom through His Word. He wants that to come about because that is what will produce that reverence. And then says, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for Your ordinances are good. This is His request for the exchange of fears. He's exchanging fears. He's desiring to have the fear of the Lord in exchange for fearfully living, like His reproach will be bound to him forever. And so we can see why in his next verse, verse 40, he says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. I long for them." We could hear his longing in the "cause me to have understanding" and "cause me to walk" and "cause my heart to be inclined to your testimonies" and "cause my eyes to not look at anything vain." We could hear his longing and begging God, coming before God, asking God to do these things. "Behold, I long for your precepts, and then finally revive me through your righteousness." This is the blessing that we want. We want to recognize that we can be restored. As he says, revive. We can have that. "Breathe life into me" is a way to recognize it in the Hebrew. "Revive me through your righteousness." Not through a good name, not through anything else changed in my life. Through your righteousness is what he has his eyes set on. And what the psalmist knows is that only through the righteousness of God can he experience a life that has been revived. It only comes through righteousness. And what the psalmist spoke of here, that is what Paul picks up in Romans 8. So look at Romans 8 briefly, and we are wrapping up. In Romans 8, remember in 7, he was saying, "Who is going to save me from this?" And says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In verse 1 of Romans 8, he says, "Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because the righteousness of Christ is over those that are in Christ. So we cannot be condemned. And so this is great delight and great glory and joy for the believer. We can say, "I'm free from any kind of condemnation." That desire that the psalmist has, that he's been asking God for request after request of remove this reproach, remove this reproach. And he feels like it's wrapped around him and he can't get away from it. Paul would say, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so the psalmist knows that he needs the righteousness of God, and Paul knows that the righteousness of God only comes through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the advocate that we have for when we sin. So the only way for us to be set free from it is through Christ. The psalmist wanted Christ without saying Christ. And that's why Paul could go on, and if we were to read the rest of Romans 8, we would see how that develops. But I just want to point us to verse 10 in chapter 8. Listen to what Paul writes. "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." That is the satisfying answer for the psalmist's dilemma. He wants so bad for God to do this work. He knows he needs God's righteousness. And then Paul comes and answers this question. How would this delight be in the disciple? How would it be there? Only through Christ. And Christ is the one that would make us alive. He's the one that causes us to be alive. He's the one that helps us to delight in the teaching of the Word, to delight in learning the Word, to delight in being around the saints and fellowship. And when it comes to our sin that we just can't shake off and we're going to God over and over again, we need to plead His righteousness. Because it's only through His righteousness that we could ever be separated from that. Only through His righteousness. Let's turn to looking at application briefly. Something for us to set our mind on. And that's the point that I made in the beginning for the purpose of this section, longing after God's way. Longing after God's way is natural. As natural for all that delight in God. We need to really pin that to our mind. Longing after God's way is natural. We need to desire it. If we don't desire God's way, then we need to ask ourselves what's going on. We need to even question our salvation if we do not desire God's way. What about a point for us to worship? We should praise God for giving us His Son who redeems us and revives us. We need to praise God for giving us His Son who redeems us and revives us and who we follow and who gives us the full satisfaction of His joy. He gives us the full satisfaction of His joy. How are you going to be delighting in God's way? By delighting in Christ. By delighting in Christ. And what about for our application here in our church? Are you discipling anybody or being discipled by anybody? Are you discipling anybody or being discipled by anybody? If not, what proof do you need to be obedient to God's command in either discipling or being discipled? And for our home, are we discipling our children? Are we shepherding our loved ones at home? Are we learning and growing and delighting in the Lord at home? Is our home a place of teaching and learning and fellowship and worship? And a note on heaven. If you have been revived by the righteousness of Christ, then praise God. And now, I'll just simply ask this question. Are you delighting yourself in Christ? Are you delighting yourself in Christ? And if you have not been revived by the righteousness of Christ, well, now you have an explanation of why things are so grim. Why things are so grim in your life, and why you never find satisfaction, true satisfaction, in anything. But know this, that there is true satisfaction in Christ, as the Scriptures have pointed out to you this morning. Would you turn to Christ and see, taste and see that Christ is good? He has set His Word and His saints before you as an evidence this morning. Now all you have to do is turn from having your heart gripping all of your possessions and turn and grab hold of Him. Father, I thank You for giving us time in Your Word. I ask that You would be with us as we consider these things this week. Help us to seek to enjoy being in Christ and to delight ourselves in Your way. Thank You that we can say, like the psalmist, cause these things to happen in our life. But also we can say like Paul, praise be to God through Christ that we are no longer condemned, that we have forgiveness of our sin, and that we can live a life pleasing to You where we enjoy our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.